This is David Baker speaking to you once again from the 8th Street Church of Christ in Mesa, Arizona. Again, I hope the Lord has blessed you in your activities during the week, and I hope that you have striven your best to do His will so that His glory might be seen in your life. This morning or this afternoon, we're going to study the subject of how God feels about divorce. It seems like just about everybody you meet these days has had some kind of problem in their marriage. There are so many divorced people that that it's rare to find some who haven't at least contemplated it. I used to coach a soccer team, and one of the phenomena of that soccer team was none of the children had the same last name as their parents. And the reason is because they came from a broken home. That is, a home that was broken by the problem of divorce. So what are we going to do about this? How does God feel about it? What should we think about it? What is going to determine right or wrong in this matter of divorce? We can't rely on human concepts. Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Things sometimes seem one way or the other to a man, but he can't trust himself because man is so subjective in his thinking. We need to rely on what God says. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we find that we can't just follow the dictates of society, whatever is acceptable in society. Notice the words of Jesus when he says, "Enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate, and straight in the way that leadeth unto life, and few are they that find it." Now, my friends, just because the world approves of divorce doesn't mean that God does. We're not going to be able to settle the question by use of emotional appeals, because emotion sometimes leads us the wrong way. And again, it's very subjective. In Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 22, it says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and be killed on the third day and raised, and on the third day be raised up. And he said unto all, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose or forfeit his own life? Is there any relationship on this earth? Is there any possession on this earth that's worth losing our soul and going to an eternal hell over? I don't believe so, and I don't think you do either. We cannot depend on the fair speech of well-known or beloved preachers, because sometimes they're wrong. And the world is full of ear ticklers." 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. The Bible is going to be our guide, because it is all sufficient. All the answers, everything that we need to know about this important subject is contained there. So how does God view divorce, and how should we view divorce? In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, God's opinion is pretty much summed up. He says, "Therefore I hate putting away, saith Jehovah, the God of Israel, and him that covereth his garment with violence, saith Jehovah of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that ye deal not treacherously." Much of what we do and how we determine a thing to be right or wrong depends on how we view God. How do we view God? We have a tendency to make God in our own image. In other words, we make God to reflect our opinions and our desires rather than reflect what he says about himself in the Bible. Christians believe that God made them, and they subject themselves to what he thinks. His thoughts are indeed expressed in the Bible. Where he has expressed himself, there is no room for opinion, especially when that expression is as plain as it is on this subject. God has expressed himself clearly and concisely in the Bible. Upon reading the Bible, it is soon apparent how God feels about us and what happens in our lives. First, one thing is quite clear. It is not God's desire for us to be alone. We look over the book of Genesis after the creation of man, and in Genesis chapter 2, and verse 18, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, it says, "And Jehovah God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him." Then down in verse 21, it says, "And Jehovah caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which Jehovah God had taken from the man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And the man said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Well, Adam had a problem. He was alone. And God said it wasn't good for him to be alone. So God, observing the problem, provided in his wisdom the best solution. He made woman. And that woman was a help that was suitable, or a help meet for his needs. So, secondly, God highly esteems the relationship of marriage that he instituted to take care of man's problem. Marriage not only reflects God's great concern and love for us, but it reflects his divine wisdom as well. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verses 8 and 9, Isaiah chapter 55 and verses 8 and 9, it says, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is so much wiser than we are. When he provides us with a solution to a problem, we can trust that problem to be solved. The precious view that God has toward marriage is seen in that he compares the relationship of marriage between a man and a woman with the relationship between Jesus and the church in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 25 through 32. Now in verse 25 he says, Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Even so ought husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his own wife loveth himself. For no man ever hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as Christ also the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and the church. Nevertheless, do ye several also love each one his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see that she fear her husband. So here is Paul's commentary on marriage as it compares to the relationship that we have with Christ in the church. But how important is the marriage relationship? It is true that marriage is sacred, ordained by God. In Matthew 19, verse 6, Jesus said, What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And the unmarried state is undesirable, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, it is not good for man to dwell alone. Yet in some instances, the celibate state is demanded by God in order to avoid adultery. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 10 and 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verses 10 and 11, Paul has this to say, But unto the married I give charge, yea, not I, but the Lord, that the wife depart not from her husband. But should she depart, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband leave not his wife. You see, the primary desire of God, as he expresses it here, is that divorce not take place. But if divorce should take place, sometimes the divorce takes place before people know God or while they're in rebellion against God. There is no opportunity to marry again. They must remain unmarried or be reconciled. Difficulty in understanding this last point results from a materialistic social view held by many toward the marital union. Will we allow society to determine acceptability in this matter? Such a view regards marriage as most important, the most important, in fact, absolutely vital to happiness. Therefore, some are even willing to relinquish eternal life to preserve a marital union, even though it be unscriptural. Is the marital relationship the most important? Jesus says in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, If any man cometh unto me and hateth not his own father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, which is more important, being a husband or a wife or being a disciple of Christ? I think that's pretty easy to answer. Being a husband or wife is not going to get you to heaven. It may be a little taste of heaven here on the earth, but it's not going to get you there. Being a disciple of Christ is what gets us to heaven and secures for us our eternal life. Our relationship to God, then, is the most important. The greatest source of happiness is seen as being achieved in men and women's relationship to God and not to each other. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, "But seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Marriage is important. Marriage is a wonderful blessing from God, but it is not vital. In other words, it is not totally, completely essential to eternal life. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 12 that there are eunuchs that made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. They made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. In other words, there was something in their situation that would cause the marital union to be their spiritual disadvantage or maybe even wrong. What all boils down to is this: am I more interested in the present gratification of this temporary life, or am I more interested in my relationship to God? It comes right down to that, doesn't it? Now, a third thing that we need to understand is that God does hate divorce. Again, we look at Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16. And how much clearer can God make it than this? "For I hate divorce," one translation says. "Putting away" is what my translation says. "Saith Jehovah, the God of Israel. And him that covereth his garment with violence, saith Jehovah of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that ye deal not treacherously." You talk about dealing treacherously with the spouse of your youth. You treat your wife right. You treat her like she needs to be treated. Don't be looking for excuses to get rid of her, because God hates divorce, and he hates those who institute divorce unrighteously. The context only further supports this assertion. The condemnations spoken by Malachi are chiefly addressed to the priests, who should have known better. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you." And he proceeds down through the chapter to that part. Under their leadership, the people grew worldly and profane. They grew tired of even the sacrifices and the worship periods that God had blessed them with. It says in chapter 1 and verse 13, "Ye say also, behold, what a weariness is it. And ye have snuffed at it, saith Jehovah of hosts." You know what that means? If you've had a child that didn't want to go to church and says, "Time to go to church," you know, they kind of take a deep breath and let it out, and they have this sour, concerned look on their face. Well, this is what the children of Israel were doing when they were called to worship. They snuffed at it and said, "What a weariness is it? And ye have brought that which was taken by violence, and the lame and the sick." In other words, they didn't do their best for the Lord in their service to God. "Thus ye bring the offering. Should I accept this at your hand, saith Jehovah?" In other words, can I just allow you to give half-hearted service when I've got so much planned for you, when I've blessed you so much? And of course, we see a stern rebuke in the words of God here. God's response is clear and immediate. He says, beginning again in chapter 2, "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith Jehovah of hosts, then will I send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your seed, and will spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your feasts, and ye shall be taken away with it." You see how God is so displeased with their disobedience, a part of which included divorce for any cause. The threat of dreaded captivity looms over them when he talks about them being taken away with it. The worst thing that could happen to the Jews of that day and time, and the Jews of Jesus' day, was to be taken away in captivity because they had suffered so much from the Babylonian and Assyrian captivity. The problems of Israel were many during this period. They had a high rate of divorce. They were guilty of idolatry, and adultery was rampant. Those who were genuinely poor were neglected and oppressed. Religious duties were neglected. Also, especially the tithes, indicating further the profane nature of their society. There was also much corruption among the priests. They were very selective in what they taught, not wanting to offend anyone. their disposition towards sin was that there was no real problem in it unless it caused excessive feelings of guilt. Can you imagine a society where the greatest problem people have with its disobedience to God is feeling guilty about it? My friends, if we sin against God, we need to feel guilty. We need to have feelings of guilt. Those feelings of guilt cause godly sorrow, and godly sorrow turns us away from the sin, from the evil behavior. They insisted that the only real benefit in keeping the law as cultural and psychological, and that the God of Moses was not real or to be feared. What does that sound like? Who does that sound like? It sounds ominously like society today, doesn't it? And the result is the same with broken homes and children who are confused as to who their parents are and where they belong, where their house is. What house do you live in? Which house is sometimes the answer that we give? Of all these problems, all the problems that they had back in those days, it is divorce that God says that he hates. Why does God hate divorce? Historically, divorce had always been kind of the last straw, incorporating all the other horrid behaviors of a wicked people. When we look at the difference between Jewish and Gentile women, we certainly can see the door through which apostasy was entered. The Jewish woman was in subjection to her husband, honoring him, but her self-worth was to be seen in her relationship to God, married or not. The law saw her as being important in her own right, as it does today, as Christ does today. She was encouraged to be somewhat independent and use her head as well as her body to better her life. When we look at Proverbs chapter 31, where it talks about the worthy woman whose price is far above rubies, we don't read about a woman who has been oppressed by her husband, but one who has made something out of her life, one who has proven her worth by her accomplishment, by the use of her brain, by the strength of her hand. And her children, it says, and her husband call her worthy. They love her because of her wonderful disposition and attitude. Grace is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth Jehovah, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands. Let her works praise her in the gates. Proverbs concludes with those words. And what a wonderful description it gives previous to that. And the fact that she is a good reflection upon her children and her husband is something that Solomon does not lose sight of. I guess Solomon should know he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I don't consider that wisdom. I don't think you do either. In fact, it was warned against by God in the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, and the number of his wives caused him to depart from God. But he did know this, that a worthy woman, one who was industrious and one who did for herself, one who was independent and saw her value in her relationship to God, was a woman of great price, far above rubies. It was not what the Jews of the late Restoration period wanted, though. The Gentiles, on the other hand, looked upon their women as nothing more than sex objects and keepers of their children. Would such a woman appeal to self-serving Jewish men, now given to the gratification of the flesh? Well, you bet. It was not difficult for them to divorce their Jewish wives, often leaving them totally on their own after terrible physical abuse to marry Gentile women who would do nothing to give them trouble or afflict their religious conscience, taking the easy way out. On the other hand, if they did wickedly, as, for instance, Abigail's husband did, Abigail criticized him, rebuked him for his evil, and caused him to be angry. Well, she was a righteous woman for bringing these things to his attention. But the Gentile woman would not care. It would matter to her. The effect on the children of the divorce was devastating. They were wrenched from their real mothers to be raised by pagans who had no concept of the morality of the law of Moses, or its morality, its moral standard either. As a result, there was enmity between the children and their fathers. The fathers showed contempt for the welfare of their children by subjecting them to pagan mothers. the children resented their fathers bitterly for removal from their mothers, even though they quickly took to the pagan ways of these other women. God's reaction? Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, even statutes and ordinances. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of Jehovah come, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with the curse. This is how the Old Testament concludes. Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. God's final plea to the Jews was for repentance. And he uses language that emphasizes the problems of divorce. That is, he refers to the terrible rift caused by divorce between one generation and the next. Then 400 years of silence. God ceases to communicate with Israel, leaving them to grope ignorantly in the dark or spiritual quiet until John the Baptist is born. We read this about his birth in Luke chapter 1 and beginning in verse 12. Luke chapter 1 and beginning in verse 12. This is when Zacharias, his father, is in the temple. Now, Luke chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, "And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, that is, he saw an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And fear fell upon him, and the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, because my supplication is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink no wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn unto the Lord their God, and he shall go before his face in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to walk in the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared for him." Now, the reference of the angel was obviously to this passage in Malachi, where it says in Malachi that he shall turn the heart of the fathers, children, the heart of the children, the fathers. The angel interprets it this way. In verse 17, it says, "He shall go before his face in the spirit and power of Elijah," that's in Malachi, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to walk in the wisdom of the just." In other words, he's going to cause the disobedient to repent of their sins, of their ungodliness. Well, what is this a reference to? Where does this language come from? Where does this figure come from? It comes from the situation that existed in Israel because of divorce, the attitudes that were held precious and held dear by the fathers toward their children and the children toward their fathers. Has God changed his disposition toward divorce? No. Look at Matthew chapter 19 and verse 1 beginning. We'll read verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. "And it came to pass when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee, and he came to the borders of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And there came unto him Pharisees, trying him, and saying, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said, Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." There's God's final word on it. The question was, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And the answer of God found in verse 6, given by Jesus, is no. It is not. In fact, for any cause, it's not acceptable to God altogether. It says in verse 7, "They say therefore unto him, Why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, for your hardness of heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it hath not been so, because you're stubborn, and you wouldn't obey otherwise. And he had a purpose in you that was not related to your righteousness." And so in verse 9, he gives the law. It says, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her when she is put away committeth adultery. There's an exception clause in this passage. But friends, it's a tiny exception. If a man puts away his wife for the cause of fornication, he can remarry. But other than that, he's not even allowed to divorce. He's not supposed to divorce his wife. The disciples say unto him, if the case of the man is so with his wife, it is not expedient to marry. They got it. They understood. If it's so difficult and we are so locked into this behavior, we'd just be better off not getting married at all. But he said unto them, not all men can receive this same, but they to whom it is given. He's not saying you don't have to obey this if you don't want to. He's saying there's some people who want to go to heaven, and there's some people who don't care enough to go to heaven in order to do the thing God wants them to do in this regard. For there are eunuchs that were so born from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs that were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs that made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. There are men who understand because of the way that they have lived in the past, the fact that they have been married before and have been divorced without scriptural cause. They cannot remarry. They make themselves eunuchs. They deny themselves sexual pleasures so they can go to heaven. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Now, my friends, you might think I'm meddling a little bit in your life, but I don't even know you. I'm just trying to declare unto you the whole counsel of God, and I'd be condemned by the Lord if I didn't do that. We want you to go to heaven. We want you to be happy. But we want you to go to heaven where real and true happiness is and where peace of mind only can be found. Come worship with us. Come study with us. Give us a call. Let us know what you think. And we'll be glad to sit down with you over the Bible and figure some of these things out. Thank you very much for listening. Tune in again next week.